Matthew chapter 21. Today we went through the first 11 verses last week, the Lord's triumphal entry. And now we're beginning at verse 12. I'll read verses 12 through 17, the episode that's commonly known as the cleansing of the temple. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them, and went out of the city unto Bethany. And he lodged there. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for bringing your Son into your temple. We thank you, Lord, for the reassurance that in spite of the corruptions and pollutions that people impose, yet it is possible to have true worship, to offer up incense and a pure offering to you in every place. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray for your Spirit's help as we would understand it together and for obedient hearts, Lord, that as we gather together and as your word teaches us that we have been built up a holy temple unto the Lord, that we would not pollute it as our Savior's contemporaries had done, but that it would indeed be a house of prayer, a fellowship and praise together to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to guide your thinking. What event in the Old Testament does our Lord's entry into the temple retrace in reverse? And what Old Testament prophecies does his return fulfill? What is the purpose of God's house? Why did God institute a temple in the first place? And how had the Jews perverted that purpose? How is that error often repeated in the church? We can often find examples in the Gospels and in the Old Testament of things that are going wrong with the people of God today. So what error should we seek to avoid that was present there? Who tried to cleanse the temple in the Old Testament and how was he received? What two things offended the Jewish leaders and what lesson should we learn from that? And what can we learn from our Lord's frequent visits to Bethany at the end of this episode? Pay careful attention and talk about those in the second hour. We are in the midst here of a section that began back in chapter 20, verse 17. You remember that in the last part of Matthew, the Lord four times announces his passion. And this is the section, it's the third announcement of the passion, which started at 20, verse 17. It goes through 25, 45. And then in 26, he announces that the fourth time, and that, of course, leads up to the culmination. As we looked over this section, we realized that it begins with narrative. It's telling stories of things that are happening. But then it shifts to more speech, more exposition and dialogue in 21:18, which we'll begin, Lord willing, next week, and going right on through the Olivet Discourse in 24 and 25. So understanding the difference between narrative and exposition or dialogue helps you to see that major division in the passage. But then there is a chiastic arrangement of the primary participants that are involved, because as he makes the final ascent at the end of chapter 20, the focus is on the disciples. And on the Mount of Olives, when he's giving the Olivet Discourse, it's the disciples. But these center two sections, the narrative of the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, focus our attention on the Jewish leaders, And we also see them right smack in the middle in the great debate, starting in 21:18, which we'll look at, as I said, next week. So we are still on that section of narrative, and now really focusing on the Jewish leaders and their response to what has just happened. The Lord came into the city. The people greeted him with the words of Psalm 118, which were supposed to have been spoken by the house of Aaron, according to the psalm. But the house of Aaron wasn't about to recognize Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, so the people did it. And the Lord says elsewhere that if they had held their peace, even the rocks would have cried out. So now we are in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God. And the first time I read through, I blew over that. But that's a most remarkable expression. This is the only time in the canonical Greek Bible that we have the expression temple of God. The temple of the Lord. We have the temple lots of times. A couple times in the Apocrypha, we have references to the temple of God. But here we are. Jesus went into the temple of God. And I think Matthew wants us to pay attention to this event. This is God's temple. Belongs to him. He emphasizes that with an unusual expression. Last week, we saw how the Lord entered into the city from Bethphage at the top of the Mount of Olives. And his entry recalls an event that took place 400 years earlier, which Ezekiel saw in a vision. I want to remind you of some things that we studied back when we talked about the Son of Man, because in our study of the Son of Man, we discovered these correspondences between Ezekiel and our Savior. In chapter 8, in vision, the Lord takes Ezekiel back to the Jerusalem temple. Ezekiel's in captivity. The temple is still standing during the first part of Ezekiel's captivity in Jerusalem. So the Lord takes him back in vision, and he leads him on a tour. In verse 5, he takes him to the gate of the altar, and there he finds an image of jealousy. That is an image that makes God jealous. Then in verse 10, he takes him into the inner court, and there on the inner wall he finds images of idols and unclean beasts. What's this doing in God's temple? Then in 8:14, he takes him to the other side of the inner court, to the northern wall, the northern gate, and there he finds women engaged in worshiping Tammuz. Mourning for Tammuz was a Babylonian god that was supposed to have died and risen again. And so when he died, you all mourned, and when he rose again, you had a big party and got drunk. And in verse 16, he comes to the door of the sanctuary, the Heichal, the center of the temple, where the holy place and the holy of holies were, and he finds 25 men with their backs to the door of the temple, facing east, worshiping the sun. Tremendous pollution in the temple. Then, as his vision goes on, in chapter 10, he has a vision of the glory of the Lord, which, since the time of Solomon, had been resident on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And in verse 4, he sees the glory of the Lord rise up from the Holy of Holies, and then it moves and stands over the threshold of the house, that door where the men had been worshiping the sun. Then in verse 18, he departs from over the threshold of the house and stands over the cherubim. Now, these are not the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant because they were back in the Holy of Holies. These are the cherubim that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. They were the four angels that bore God's mobile throne. Remember in chapter 1, Ezekiel had this vision of the glory of the Lord. He was in Babylon by the river Kabar. It was an irrigation canal in Babylon. He saw this vision of God's glory. He was a priest. He knew what it was, but what's it doing here? How did it get here? Well, now he's learning. The Spirit of the Lord comes to the door of the temple. Then it gets up on top of the cherubim. It gets on its chariot. And they stand at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. That's the gate of the wall that goes around the temple compound. And then we're told that in verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's what we call the Mount of Olives today. It actually looks down on Jerusalem. You stand on the city, you can look down. I drew you this picture back when we were studying the Son of Man. You may remember this picture. So at the beginning of the captivity, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Why does he leave it? It's polluted. He can't dwell with a sinful people. He can't dwell in a polluted sanctuary with the idol that causes jealousy and these filthy images on the wall and men and the women both involved in idolatrous and nature worship. They just chased the Lord out. They've chased him out. But at the end of the captivity, the prophets anticipate that one day the glory of the Lord will come back. Haggai, in particular, ministered at a time when the people had begun to rebuild the temple under Ezra, but then they got discouraged and they slowed down. And Haggai encourages them. He says, look, this temple is going to be actually more glorious than the old one. You think it's this tiny little effort. It doesn't compare to Solomon. But he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And Malachi, in chapter 3, records the Lord's words, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And he goes on to say, down in verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, what's happened in our passage? I put up here a couple of the depictions of the topography here that we discussed last week. The yellow arrow reflects the likely location of Bethphage, which was the location from which the Lord had the two donkeys. He rides down into the Kidron Valley, up the little slope on the other side, and into the east gate of the temple. And he is retracing the steps that the glory of the Lord followed when it left the temple 400 years before. He's not riding on the cherubim chariot. He's riding on a donkey, which is to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. But he's coming back. And where's he coming to? The temple of God. Matthew's emphasizing that. The Lord Jesus is coming to the temple of God to fulfill the promise that the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. And what did Malachi say he's going to do? He's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Who may abide the day of his coming? He's going to purify the sons of Levi. So he comes back into the temple, and what's he do? Well, he comes to purify it. He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jewish tradition preserves an extensive description of these institutions in the temple. They operated under the sanction of the high priesthood. You have a concession from the high priesthood in order to have one of these booths. And you can imagine that those concessions did not come for free. You had to pay for the right to have your booth there. Now, we don't know for sure, but I think part of the racket here is the repeated insistence of Leviticus that the sacrifices must be without blemish. You couldn't bring a blemished animal. Who was responsible for inspecting the animal to make sure it was without blemish? Well, the priests were. So you're some poor little farmer, and you show up, you know, from your farm near Bethlehem with a lamb, and you want to offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice, and you bring it in the gate of the temple, and the priest looks at it, and he says, got a little cut down here on its foot. It's not pure. Not qualified. Oh, but we have plenty of pre-approved animals available right over here. And they've all been approved. They've all been inspected. They're guaranteed to be acceptable. So the farmer goes over there and he looks at the lamb. He says, this lamb costs two times as much as the lamb is worth. The priest said, well, it's perfect. It's spotless. You can go get another one of yours and bring it back if you want to. We'll inspect it for you, but you buy this one, it's guaranteed to be acceptable. So what are you going to do? You're going to buy the lamb and the priests are going to get rich. And that's apparently what was going on. They had money changers there as well because in paying the half shekel tax that was required, it was required that you use a particular coin, which was not in common circulation. So the priest would only accept that particular coinage, and if you had your ordinary Roman coins, you had to exchange them. So the Lord cast them out, overthrew the tables, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. He's referencing Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where God says, The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That's what the Lord is quoting. My house shall be called a house of prayer. God's house. His Father's house. There are two things that I'd like to call to your attention about that promise in Isaiah. The first is that not just once but twice God calls the temple a house of prayer. Now, that's not just a late creative insight by Isaiah. It goes all the way back to the dedication of the temple by Solomon. I've given you some verses from 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 28. This is Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple. Solomon prays, Have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth for thee today. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Now, so far he's talking about this particular prayer, the prayer of dedication that he is offering. But then he generalizes in verse 30, Hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Lord, I want this place to be a place toward which your people can pray. And when they pray here, please forgive, whenever they pray, not just today when I'm dedicating the temple. I'm not going to read it all to you, but the rest of 1 Kings chapter 8 goes on to call out seven particular kinds of difficulties that Israel might experience. They might be engaged in a dispute over an oath, business transaction. They might be restored from defeat, or they might be facing drought in verse 36, or they might be facing famine, disease, or siege in verse 39. He even prays for the stranger in verse 43, or victory in battle in verse 45, or return from captivity in verse 49. And each time he ends his description of the problem that's being solved with verse 30, Hearken thou to the supplication of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he dedicated it as a house of prayer. That's what it's for. It's for coming here to pray. Now certainly, people offered sacrifices in the temple. Solomon offered thousands of sacrifices in the temple to dedicate it. But the sacrifices are simply to deal with people's sins so that they can come and pray. That's the purpose of the sacrifice. The temple focuses on prayer. The temple concessions that our Lord is cleansing have nothing to do with prayer. They have all to do with buying the acceptable sacrifice, making sure that it is appropriate and approved, and therefore accruing profit to the priests. No emphasis on prayer. Even in the days of the tabernacle, God's purpose for a sanctuary was not primarily sacrifice. The purpose of the sanctuary was make a house that I may dwell among them. That's what he wanted to sacrifice. That's what he wanted the temple for, the tabernacle. A place for God to dwell with his people. The sacrifices made that possible because they removed the barrier of sin. But they were incidental. And the focus on sacrifices had distracted people from this central function of the temple. At this point, I want to digress a little bit, address a theme that is dear to my heart, as I think you all know. And that is my conviction that the modern church, even many quarters of evangelicalism, suffers from the same problem that the temple in Jerusalem did. The church is described in the New Testament as a temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, All the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When God's people gather together, He's there. That's a little temple. Now, we do offer sacrifices in this temple. Peter describes them. He says in 1 Peter 2:5 that you, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But those sacrifices, what do they consist of? Hebrews tells us in 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We don't need any more sacrifice for sin. That's been done. That's offered. It's finished. And now our sacrifices consist entirely of praise. In other words, of prayer. God's house is a house of prayer. It still is. It was then. It is now. Yet, in most modern churches, people are preoccupied with stewardship. They take offerings to pray for buildings, to pay for the pastor's salary, to pay for the youth pastor's salary, to pay for the organist's salary, to pay for the church secretary's salary, to pay for the insurance on the building, to pay for all the things, all the stuff. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to do those things, but it's awfully easy to get them out of proportion. There's more than one church today whose pastor is prepared not in a Bible school, but in a business school. Community churches very often our pastor was somebody with an MBA and not a THB or a THM. This professional model, this financial model, is contrary to both the example of the apostles and their teaching. And I'll just take the occasion to remind you once more of Acts chapter 20, verses 33 and following. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He calls them the overseers or bishops. And he also describes them as feeding the flock of God, and that's the verb form of the word to pastor. So they are the pastors, elders, bishops of the church in Ephesus. And here's what he says to them. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands, holding up his hands, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So laboring. Those two words changed our life. What's he saying? I didn't take anything from you. I work with my hands to provide for you. I did that to give you an example so that you, working the same way, would be able to support the weak, to give, not to receive from the flock. I believe Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35, forbids a salaried leadership in the local church. It's contrary to the apostolic teaching. And yet it is so common across Christendom today. Now, I'm not saying that every brother who labors in such a position is consciously rebelling against the Lord. I was following this track for many years until the Lord confronted us with these verses. But boy, it sure opens up a door for compromise, a door for Satan to take advantage, a door for people today to turn God's house, the church of God's saints gathered together under His name, into a financial operation, a den of thieves. So that's the first thing about the prophecy. My house shall be called a house of prayer, not primarily a place for sacrifice. The sacrifice was incidental. It was necessary. The second thing about the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56 is the participants that it envisions in participating in this worship of prayer. The house of the Lord that is to be accessible, according to verse 6, to the sons of the stranger. And back in the last verse here, down in verse 7, he says it's a house of prayer for all peoples. As often in Isaiah, this is the plural noun, peoples. Our version makes it singular, but it's referring to multiple nationalities, multiple ethnic groups. A house of prayer for all peoples. This is not just a passing thought within this paragraph. It's integral to the structure of the context. Let me show you how that context is put together. I've printed out here verses 3 down through verse 7. We ended with verse 7. You'll notice there's a chiastic structure here. In verse 3, Isaiah writes, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Verse 6 tells us the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, they will come to God's holy mountain and be joyful in God's house of prayer. And in the second half of verse 3, he speaks of the eunuch and says in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name." It's a little chiasm, ABBA. It is a summary chiasm. The first two pieces are much shorter than the second two pieces. So the first two pieces give you the outline, and the second two pieces give you the exposition. And that's a very common pattern throughout the scriptures. But you will recall from the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, that a eunuch was actually precluded from certain functions in the sanctuary. He was not granted admission into the congregation of the Lord. Ross and I are engaged in a big conversation about what the congregation of the Lord is here, what that actually means. And that's a very interesting subject in itself. But the point is, the eunuchs had a secondary position in Israel. They were withheld. They were blocked from some privileges within the society. And in chapter 12, verse 43 of Exodus, we know that the stranger, actually son of a stranger, same expression that we have here, could not participate in the Passover. They were excluded from some of the privileges of the nation Israel. So this is not just an incidental theme, this notion of the stranger having admission here. Isaiah envisions this as one of the characteristics of the coming kingdom. The kingdom is going to come, and all of a sudden people that were formerly excluded or kept on the margins are now going to be brought in, and they're going to have access to worship the Lord with full privilege. That's the messianic age that he's anticipating. These verses fall in that portion of Isaiah that also contains Isaiah 53, the portion that talks about the coming of the servant of the Lord, what he's going to bring in. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But then he goes on to say, "You have made it a den of thieves." He didn't get that from Isaiah. He got that from Jeremiah, who was about 100 years after Isaiah. And in particular, Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. But I'll remind you of how the chapter starts. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord told Jeremiah to go stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Goes on to excoriate them for their wickedness. And then in verse 9 he says, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We came to the temple. Everything is fine now. Doesn't matter how we live." And then he says in verse 11, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes, a den of thieves? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Now the Lord comes, our Lord Jesus, in through the gates of the Lord's house, and he stands in the midst, and he says to them, "You've taken my Father's house, supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." He's going right back to Jeremiah. He stands right where Jeremiah did. He is carrying exactly the message that Jeremiah carried. He is criticizing the whole temple system for its superficiality, its hypocrisy, its lack of any evidence of true spiritual life. It's interesting to compare Jeremiah 7 with Jeremiah 26. Scholars do not agree whether they are referring to the same incident, which they may very well be, or whether 26 is referring to a separate but similar occasion. But 26 does record in verse 8 that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, "Thou shalt surely die." And he almost got killed right there. He faced the same reaction that our Lord faced. Murderous hatred from the people who were benefiting from the current status quo in the temple. Very, very striking similarity between these two characters. Back in Jeremiah's time, the people actually delivered him. They said, "Don't you dare touch him." And if the multitudes in our Lord's day had stood up, the story would have been very different. But remember last week we saw that the multitudes outside the gate were happy to confess him as the son of David, the fulfillment of Psalm 118. But once they came into the city, all of a sudden they changed their story and they only would confess him as Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They would no longer acknowledge him as the son of David, the promised king. In the presence of the hierarchy, they were stifled. They were pushed down. They would not speak out for the truth. When people profit personally from a given form of religion, they don't want to change it. That was so in the days of Jeremiah. So in our Lord's day, it's so today. Religion is so easily perverted into a money-making venture, a venture to provide personal gain for people. And it requires constant vigilance, I believe, on the part of the people of God to deal with this. So he's cleansed the temple. He's cast them out. And now verse 14 says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And if you read that, and first of all, you say to yourself, "Oh, well, that's fine. He's been doing that all the way through Matthew. Every time I turn around, he's making a lame man walk or a blind man see or healing a leper or raising something from the dead. This is nothing new." It's sure he was doing that. But why did Matthew put that verse in here? That's curious. He's being preoccupied here with the abuses in the temple. He has just been talking about the temple concessions, selling and buying sacrifices, changing money, and reaping considerable profit from it. He will go on to be talking about the chief priests and scribes in verse 15 and rebuking them. And right in the middle of this, the blind and the lame come into the temple and he healed them. What's the function of that? I have no doubt that it happened. The scripture says it happened. Why did Matthew include it in his story? Well, remember the role that the healings play in Matthew. We have the record of his healings, many of them collected in chapters 8 and 9. And then we get to chapter 11, John the Baptist sends messengers to the Lord and says, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And how does the Lord respond to John the Baptist? "Go tell him what you've seen. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised." This was how the Lord authenticated his messiahship. He did that. Did I give you the verse here? Yes, he did that on the basis of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and following. Another messianic prophecy. Then we read, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." A characteristic of the Messianic age was going to be the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the dumb. The Lord did those things in chapters 8 and 9 and chapter 11. He presented those events to John the Baptist. "Here, this is the evidence that I am the one who's coming." And now he's in the temple. He's come into the temple. He has come the way that Zechariah said the Messiah would come, riding on a donkey. He has come claiming the authority to purge the temple. And now the Lord brings a bunch of blind and lame people along so he can heal them right there in the presence of all the authorities and present once more this central piece of evidence based on Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 that he is the promised Messiah. Verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Two things displeased the Jewish leaders. First, they saw the wonderful things that he did. What wonderful things that he did? Matthew just told you. He healed the blind and the lame. He presented his calling card. He presented two calling cards. He presented Zechariah chapter 9 by coming into the city on a donkey. And now here, he presents Isaiah 35 verse 5 to the priests and says, "Here, I can do what Isaiah 35 said the Messiah is going to do." And we are told that when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. What should they have done? They should have fallen on their faces before him. They should have lifted up a psalm of praise to God for sending the Messiah. They should have picked up the anthem from Psalm 118, where the house of Aaron says, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, we beseech thee." No, they were sore displeased. Did they not know who he was? I think they knew perfectly well. They didn't like it. He threatened their position, and they wanted to get him out of the way. The second thing that displeased him, we are told, is the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, those were the words of their elders during the triumphal entry on the way down the slopes of the Mount of Olives and coming up into the temple. Their parents had been singing that. You know how kids are. Parents, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So the kids get into the act. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Then the multitudes come into the city. Verse 11, all of a sudden, "Oh, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's all he is, just a prophet. And the kids are still going, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Can you imagine mom and dad? "Shh, shh, shh, don't say that in here. You're going to offend the high priests." You betcha, you're going to offend the high priests. And they did offend the high priests, and we're told that right here. They are directly rejecting clear, unambiguous evidence that this is their Messiah. And they're very unhappy that this evidence is coming across so forcefully. And that's why verse 14 is here. It's to set up the fact that, you know, the physical blind people, he healed them. But these men are spiritually blind. And that's going to be a key word in chapter 23 at the conclusion of the great debate. Over and over, he's going to call them blind. Blind leaders of the blind, he calls them elsewhere. But in verse 16, he rubs their noses in it. They say to him, "Hearest thou what these say?" Listen to what these kids are saying. This is disrespectful. They shouldn't be saying this. "And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" He's quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that that psalm was widely understood in the early Christian community as being a messianic psalm. It speaks of all the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, all being under his control. And the writer of the Hebrews says, we look around, we don't see everything under his control, but we see Jesus. Psalm 8 is one of the most quoted psalms in the book of Hebrews alongside Psalm 110 as a messianic promise. And part of that psalm is that God has ordained strength, or in the Septuagint, which our Savior quotes here, praise. And if you read the psalm, it goes on, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." It recognizes that the testimony of the children is in the face of deliberate opposition to God's promised Messiah. This will sting them in two ways. First, the psalm calls them enemies and avengers. It puts the children's rebuke in the context of rebuking those who are God's enemies. Second, it is possible that this verse was understood messianically. We know that in the 13th century of our era, it was understood messianically. There was a Jewish writing that was first attested in the 13th century called the Zohar that says, "Babes and sucklings shall give strength to King Messiah." Now, whether that understanding goes back to the first century, I don't know. But in general, the tendency within Judaism was not to invent new messianic interpretations of the Psalms that would fit the Gospels. In general, the temptation was to squelch those testimonies. So I think there is a good chance that the verse in Psalm 8 was understood messianically, and he gives it right back to them. See, the Lord is not simply citing texts that happen to align coincidentally to his mission. He's reminding them of the claim he has made. He's very deliberately saying, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. Sometimes you'll hear people say, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. They want him to make a statement that says, I am the Messiah. Well, even that is a shaky claim to make. But his actions were choreographed to present himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 17, he left them. Always a sad thing when the Lord leaves a group of people. Remember in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, what a sad thing it was when the Lord sent away one group of workers, sent them home out of his presence. He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. I was curious about references to Bethany. It was the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, and so I collected all the instances that I could find in the Gospels, and I found 5 such instances recorded, and I've arranged them here on a little calendar of the last year and a half of our Lord's life. My personal belief, and we can talk about this offline if you're interested, is that our Savior died on Friday, April 3rd of A.D. 33. Let's just say that's a separate discussion. We don't have to go into that right here. But what I've plotted out here is the months of the Hebrew year starting in A.D. 32. You'll remember that their sacred year begins in Nisan. That's the first day of the sacred year, the 6th day of the secular year, which started in Tishri. So you have Passover in Nisan, and then the Feast of Weeks 2 months later, what we call Pentecost in C1. The 3 next months, Tammuz, Ab, and Elul, had no sacred festivities in them, at least not in our Lord's time. Today, the 9th of Ab is remembered as the day of the destruction of the temple. But Tishri then, the 6th month of the sacred calendar, was the beginning of the secular calendar, and it contained the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. If you have Jewish friends that you deal with, you will understand that in late September and early October, it's often very hard to get a hold of them, and that's because that's where Tishri falls, in that part of the fall there, and they have all sorts of sacred obligations. But that is the occasion of our Lord's going to Jerusalem in John chapter 7, and I believe that aligns with the journey that Mark records in chapter 10 of his gospel when the Lord visited Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. That was the occasion when Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was busy with much serving. Our Lord would then have withdrawn and gone back to Galilee, but he returns for the Feast of the Dedication. We find him there in chapter 10. At the end of that feast, he goes back across Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, but is recalled when Lazarus falls ill and dies. And so he returns to Bethany for his second visit just after the Feast of the Dedication to raise Lazarus. Then he withdraws even farther, probably up to the region of Decapolis, the Greek cities far to the north of Jerusalem, and then makes his next journey south, which is the one that Matthew records. Matthew does not record these earlier two journeys. He does record this journey, and he tells us in John tells us in 12:1, that 6 days before the Passover, the Lord came to Bethany, and it was there that Mary took a pound of very precious ointment and anointed his feet. That would have been Saturday before Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, he came into the city. The events that we are reading took place on Palm Sunday. He came into the city. He cleansed the temple. And now our verse says he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So he returned to his friend's home that Sunday evening. We find him there once more on Tuesday evening. We find him in chapter 26, verse 6 of Matthew. In the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know who Simon the leper is. We don't know whether he's a relative of Lazarus. Some people suggest it might be another name for Lazarus. Matthew never uses the name Lazarus. He may know this man by the name of Simon. And he may have been someone that the Lord had healed from leprosy. That may have been why there was such a close bond between them. But once again, he's in Bethany with his friends. Of course, the next night would have been, you're getting into the Passion Week, and Thursday night would have been the Last Supper. When I thought about all these instances, he doesn't just find the nearest Motel 6. Of course, they didn't have Motel 6s then. He didn't find the nearest inn to stay in. He went back to Bethany over and over again. I personally think it was either the home of Lazarus or some of their close acquaintances. He needed regular fellowship with other people that were sympathetic to his cause. He sought them out frequently, engaged with them multiple times a week here, 3 times in the last week of his earthly life. And he had 12 disciples who were all devoted to him. I think a case can be made that even Judas thought he was helping prod the Lord toward what his mission was. Judas was wicked. He was deceived. But I believe he was an enthusiastic supporter of the Lord, though he didn't completely understand what the Lord's mission was about. If anybody could have been satisfied with his household, with his little gathering, the people that were right around him, oh, I've got my fellowship right here. It's all set. I've got my 12, and that's fine. And we're traveling around doing great things for the Lord. But there's a small community of his followers in Bethany, and when he's in the Bethany area, you know what he does? As often as he can, he gets himself out to Bethany, and he sits down with Lazarus and Simon and Mary and Martha. He wants to be with God's people. And I think that's a very important lesson for us. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Wherever you are, find out where God's people are. Find out where they gather and seek them out. Our Lord did that. He set an example for us in this. And it's a pattern that we should be following. Well, that's our Lord's cleansing of the temple. And you can imagine it stirred up some opposition. We will see that opposition next week starting in our study of the Great Debate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the messenger of the covenant, who is also called the Lord, coming to his temple. We thank you, Lord, for the example of his standing against the abuses of his day, as Jeremiah had previously borne witness against the abuses of his day. And we pray, Father, that you would give us courage to speak out against the abuses that we see around us, to bear witness for our Savior boldly and very directly. We thank you, Lord, for establishing gatherings of your people, often very small, widely scattered. But we thank you for our Savior's example in seeking them out, and we pray that you will give us a longing desire to be with those who love you, who know your Son, who desire to glorify him. Thank you, Father, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. We are thinking of the church as the temple of God, and I thought we might sing as our closing hymn number 227, which sings about the living stone. In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all the saints who own none other but the living stone. Let's turn to 227. If you're able, please stand when you have it, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.